might utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for an opportunity once again provided for us to continue our examination of Your Scriptures. And this evening, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our attention and assist us in metabolizing those things we're about to note. There is a bit of technicality this evening, and our prayers the Holy Spirit would assist us in our endeavor to understand. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I thought this evening that I would go back and note a passage of Scripture which highlights several of the mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins that we noted in our overheads the other day. And I'll put up the first one and just briefly let you visualize it. You also have these in handout form, I believe, unless you've made airplanes out of them, chunked them or whatever. This particular one on the board I have called the wheel tracks of the loser believer. It begins with jealousy and bitterness, and we will define both of those terms in detail this evening, including what is often assumed to be a synonym for jealousy, the sin of envy. It's not mentioned here. They are very close, often used as synonyms, but they are really quite different, and we'll analyze the difference because that is important. And jealousy and bitterness unchecked results in implacability and anger. And then if you do not recover at that point through rebound, there is added to this hatred and vindictiveness. All of these mental attitude sins result in the development of very proficient function in the three arrogant skills. No rebound to correct any of this results in malice, revenge, vituperation, vilification, violence, and abuse, and the loser believer is the result. Now, what I have called the gears and cogs of reversionism is the next chart you see. It shows three gears interlocked with cogs, the first showing what results initially from self-justification. You self-justify your jealousy and the bitterness that is attached to it. This then leads to self-deception, the anger and implacability associated with that, and then under self-absorption, hatred and vindictiveness. And then coming off of that are sins that include, all of these first four can involve sins of the tongue. Malice, revenge, vituperation, and vilification. And then violence and abuse gets into overt action. And that is to review the two charts that we had the other evening. And now the passage of Scripture that we noted, which is 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. And it says, believers will be lovers of self. That's the three arrogant skills. Lovers of money. That is a distraction to love money rather than God. Boastful, arrogant. Slanderers, and there you see verbal sins emerging from the three arrogant skills. Disobedient to parents, this is the downfall of a free society when you have several generations of children who do not respect their parents, and if they will not respect parents, they will not submit to any system of authority except that which is expedient for them. And then from that comes character traits of being ungrateful, unholy, and unloving. The person who is involved in this kind of mental attitude function is incapable of true virtue love. For love must begin with personal love for God, and then that is directed outwardly toward others in unconditional love. And this type of individual is incapable of virtue love. They are implacable. We'll note implacable this evening in our examination of the reversionist vocabulary. Implacability means that you cannot be assuaged in your viewpoint. you hate the person, you have animosity toward that individual, and absolutely nothing they can do will change your mind. You've drawn a line in the sand, and there's no going back. That is implacability. Malicious gossips. To be malicious means to have a deep-seated hatred and dislike for someone, coupled with a desire to see them suffer. And when you have the concept here of malicious gossip, you've moved to the level of vituperation and vilification. Without self-control, this means no ability to control one's own soul. You have submitted control of your thought pattern, your lifestyle. All of your thought content has now been handed over to the emotional pattern of the soul, and the old sin nature's trends begin to dictate policy. You personally have lost control of your own life. You therefore become brutal through violence and abuse. You are not lovers of intrinsic good, but rather treacherous, meaning you're faithless and disloyal. Disloyal to friends, disloyal to your spouse, to your parents, to your children, to relatives, friends, bosses, workmates, classmates, anyone with whom you come in contact, you cannot be trusted. You have become a treacherous person. This is treason on an individual level. Treachery taken to the national level is treason. And this is a very similar concept. To be faithless and disloyal. You are a thoughtless person, and this implies you are hypersensitive about yourself, but you disregard the feelings of others. You want everyone to bend over backwards to make you feel comfortable, to give you your wants, desires, and needs, to draw wide circles around you and no way ruffle your feathers, but in no way are you sensitive toward other people. And that is the concept behind the word found here, translated thoughtless. Pumped up with arrogance. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the pleasure can be anything from an innocent hobby, that's for the ascetics, all the way down to hell-raising, that's for the licentious. Verse 5, who adhere to a superficial form of the spiritual life. And the superficial form of the spiritual life for the ascetic is legalism. And you can also develop a superficial form of the spiritual life for the licentious, and that involves sex associated with the worship of God. That is what was going on in many of the nicks and crannies of the Roman Empire during the time that the Bible was written and the Corinthians were among them. So that is a superficial form of the spiritual life. Although they have denied its power, there is no application of the filling of the Holy Spirit and inculcation of biblical truth. It all functions on emotion, be it legalism or be it licentious action. Therefore, the three spiritual skills are ignored. Consequently, it says, avoid such persons as these. And that could be believers as well as the obvious, the unbelievers. Verse 6, for among them, these reversionists, are those who creep into homes and seduce silly women overwhelmed by their sins and led by various lust patterns. And then a very important verse, verse 7. These individuals described in verses 2 through 6, it says here, are always learning. They're always learning something. They may even be bookworms. They may even subscribe to the Book of the Month Club. They are consider themselves to be up to speed on certain subjects and will tell you all the things they know about it. They are involved in the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy and they're graduating summa cum laude. But they are never able, these individuals are never able to come to an epinosis understanding of the truth. An epinosis understanding, as you well know, is the Holy Spirit's transfer of academic understanding of divine thought into the stream of consciousness of the believer's soul. And that is submission to the curriculum of the Grace Academy. Now, in order to get an even better grasp of this entire degenerative process, let's note the definitions of the words used in our two diagrams. And we'll call this the vocabulary of reversionism. The first word, you note, is jealousy. And I'll put where a Greek word appears in Scripture, I'll give it to you. Z-E-L-O-S, Zelos. And this obviously is the word from which we get the English word zeal or zealot. Jealousy and envy are very close and often interchanged. But there is a very important difference between the two. And that difference is noted in W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words under the heading envy. And I want to leave zelos on the board. That is the word for jealousy. And then the word phthonos. P-H-T-H-O-N-O-S. There are two diphthongs right at the very beginning of that one, and the barbarians could not pronounce two diphthongs back to back. And so the Romans quite often would use words like phthonos as a password. And when the barbarians would come to the gate or to the camp or to some sentry point and want to enter into the camp, then the Roman sentry would say, "Well, what's the password?" And the barbarian would have learned through some mole that it was a word similar to phthonos. And he would try to say phthonos. And in the middle of it, he would break his tongue. And then the Roman sentry would break his head. And that would be the end of that little invasion. So we have phthonos here being the word for envy. And zelos being the word for jealousy. Now with that in mind and leaving all of that up on the board, I can read from Mr. Vine. Zelos is to be distinguished from phthonos. The distinction lies in this, that envy desires to deprive another of what he has. Jealousy desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. So, if you are envious of another person, you desire to deprive them of what they possess. If you are jealous, it is the thing they have that interests you, and you want it for yourself. Envy emphasizes the person. Jealousy emphasizes the thing. Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary defines the two as follows, and I would ask you to take this set of definitions lightly, because the third set we'll note, I think, is very precise and shows that the definition of envy by Webster is not quite precise. Nevertheless, I'll pass it along. Webster's definition of jealous: intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Intolerant of rivalry, intolerant of unfaithfulness. Hostile toward a rival, hostility toward one believed to hold an advantage. Envy: painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined by a desire to possess the same advantage. Now, I want to get down to business here and truly define these two terms, envy and jealousy. And I go to a book written by a German fellow. His name is Helmut Schenk. Here's how that is spelled. S-C-H-O-E-C-K. And I've quoted from this man before, and I asked Katie how to pronounce his surname, and she said Schenk. And did I remember that correctly? Schenk. Well, I Schenk. I'll say Schenk, but I'll anglicize that down to Schenk. And he has written a book called Envy, The Theory of Social Behavior, copyright 1966, and reprinted in English from the German in 1987, and that obviously is the volume I will quote from. And he is going to distinguish between these two terms, envy and jealousy. And I think you'll find it maybe a bit technical, but he draws very clear distinctions and gives examples that I think are quite lucid. Now, in the definition, he says, the first definition of envy as a verb is most specific. Quote, to feel displeasure and ill will at the superiority of another person in happiness, success, reputation, or the possession of anything desirable. And so you're displeased about that, and that's envy. It is also called envy when a person withholds a thing from someone else out of spite. He goes on to say this about jealousy. Jealous came to include a craving for the affection of someone else. Later it came to designate the fear of losing another person's affections, just like jealous in the modern sense. But the principal meaning of jealousy remains the passionate endeavor to keep something that is one's own by right. So when you get it in your mind that someone else has something that you should have by right, then you're jealous of that person. And you're not really jealous of them, you're jealous of what they have. You want the thing. And we are breeding class warfare in this country as the government uses these mental attitude sins, jealousy and envy, to manipulate classes. And we have classes who are jealous of what others possess, and they claim they should have them by right. And so we have this proliferation of personal rights in this country that simply breed jealousy. They are not even close to being defined in the Constitution, yet they are discovered in the penumbras, obviously. The principal meaning of jealousy remains the passionate endeavor to keep something that is one's own by right. One may postulate a man of jealous disposition whose mind is at rest once he knows that he's free of rivals. Once you're free of rivals, there's nothing to be jealous about. You've got all that you want, and therefore you're no longer jealous. Where jealousy acquires undertones of mistrust or hatred, what is... Now please also note, I think we've had enough of our words on the board. Let's put the wheel tracks of the loser believer up, and notice how many of these words pop up in the excerpts that I'm passing along to you. Hatred just popped up, for example. Where jealousy acquires undertones of mistrust or hatred, what is meant generally? The suspicion that somebody is seeking to take something from us which we have hitherto enjoyed in tranquility. The jealous man can never normally become a primary aggressor. His hostile behavior begins only when a rival appears on the scene to give him specific reason for anxiety. Everyone is familiar with the type, often described in fiction, who wants to seduce his friend's fiancée, not because he wants to marry her, but only because he begrudges the other his happiness. Envious is defined as a disgruntled emotional state arising from the possessions or achievements of another. Envy is defined as a disgruntled emotional state arising from the possessions or the achievements of another. A spiteful wish that the other should lose them. Jealous is used when we observe or imagine with mistrust or dissatisfaction that someone is acquiring something which is really our due or which belongs to us. So again, that emphasizes the thing. Envy emphasizes the person. You're envious of the person because of their achievements. And when you're jealous, you are jealous because of what they possess and you want it. Jealousy is only directed against a definite transfer of coveted assets. I should own that. I have a right to own that. Yet that person has it. It's been transferred from me to him. I am jealous. It's never against the asset, really. It's against the transfer. Envy very often denies the asset itself. Now, he moves to a subtitle called Envy and Emulation. And in this, he quotes from the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, a book published in 1912, he says, and written by William L. Davidson, professor of logic at the University of Aberdeen. And here's an excerpt from that. Envy is an emotion that is essentially both selfish and malevolent. It is aimed at persons and implies dislike of one who possesses what the envious man himself covets or desires, and a wish to harm him. Graspingness for self and ill will lie at the basis of it. There is in it also a consciousness of inferiority to the person envied, and a chafing under these circumstances. When you see a person that's in a position that you envy, you do not want them to any longer possess that environment, whether it be wealth, whether it be prosperity, whether it be happiness or what have you. You envy them because of what they possess. If they didn't possess it, you would not envy them. Therefore, in class warfare, you draw a distinction between the rich and the poor, and you make the poor envy the rich. Not the individual, but the fact that they own something you do not possess and you do not want them to have. Now, I want to tell you something. The poor person does not usually want to be rich like the rich person. There's too much responsibility that goes with it. If you had all that money, what are you going to do with it? Well, you've got to invest it. And if you invest it, you've got to know where. And if you buy things with it, you have to maintain them. You go out and buy a $1 million piece of property with a house perched down in the middle that cost another $3 million. It's got about 5 or 10 bathrooms in it, 7 or 8 bedrooms. Now you've got to furnish it. Now you've got to dust it and vacuum it. Now you've got to hire people to come in. You can't manage it. So you don't really want the stuff. You just don't want them to have it. And that's envy. He who has got what I envy is felt by me to have an advantage on me, and I resent it. Consequently, I rejoice if he finds that his envied possession does not give him entire satisfaction. Much more, if it actually entails on him dissatisfaction and pain, that simply reduces his superiority in my eyes and ministers to my feelings of self-importance. So if I can make you unhappy with your wealth, unhappy with your environment, unhappy with your stuff, then that's good enough for me. For I have increased in my self-esteem by seeing you unhappy with your possession, which I envy. Jealousy differs from envy in being infinitely more spiteful, as well as more impassioned and less restrained. Jealousy arises out of an opinion as to what is one's due. It is not purely a sense of inferiority, as is envy. If I am jealous of somebody, this is because he has won someone else's affections to which I think I have a right. Thus, I hate not only the usurper, but the person he has seduced. Hate everybody. That's up on the wall too. He gets into defining emulation, and that's not my intent to go into that this evening. What is decisive is the envious man's conviction that the envied man's prosperity, his success, and his income are somehow to blame for the subject's deprivation and for the lack that he feels. That's class warfare. It's bred by comparing and actually constructing class in our society and then pitting one against the other for a vote. According to Adam Smith, envy, malice, and resentment are the only passions which could bring someone to injure another's person or reputation. Adam Smith, who wrote Wealth of Nations, says that envy, malice, and resentment are the only passions which could bring someone to injure another's person or reputation. I don't think Adam Smith was a theologian, but he certainly nailed those three. There are obviously others. The evidence for Smith's confident assumption is, of course, the fact that it would not be possible to imagine any kind of orderly coexistence if the prevailing society had not succeeded in largely suppressing mutual envy. Now, I want to move in his analysis to where he defines these terms from a German dictionary, Grimm's German dictionary, and he quotes it. "Today, as in earlier language, envy expresses that vindictive and inwardly tormenting frame of mind, the displeasure with which one perceives the prosperity and the advantages of others, begrudges them these things, and in addition, wishes one were able to destroy or to possess them oneself. Thus, the word becomes synonymous with malevolence, ill will, and the evil eye." Then he goes on to give further definitions of envy. It means vindictive, inwardly tormenting, and displeasure. These represent a feeling of aggression already conscious of impotence. The intensely and chronically envious man may indeed be a person possessed by the desire to destroy himself, yet unable to tolerate that others who enjoy life should survive him. That's what prevents suicide. They can't stand the idea this person's going to still be happy while they're gone. So I'll stay alive and just hate him. Envy is anguish to perceive the prosperity and advantages of others. Envy is emphatically an act of perception. Anyone who has a propensity for envy, who is driven by that emotion, will always manage to find enviable qualities or possessions in others in order to arouse their envy. It is an incurable disease, according to this man, but we know it ain't so. You can overcome envy. Start with rebound and then Bible class, and function under the three spiritual skills, and you can overcome any of these mental attitude sins. But once there, and without those corrective procedures, Dr. Shake is right. You can't get over it. And you will always be envious of something or somebody. It is incurable except for the one lone solution we've noted. And the third definition, one begrudges others their personal and material assets, being as a rule almost more intent on their destruction than on their acquisition. One definition of envy I read from another source is, envy says, I want what you have, but I know I can't get it. And if I can't get it, I'm going to do everything I can to see that you don't have it either. The professional thief, here's an example, the professional thief is less tormented, less motivated by envy than is the arsonist. Then he quotes the Scriptures. He quotes Genesis 26, verses 12 through 15, in order to amplify biblical application of envy, and it involves Isaac. In verse 12 of Genesis 26, it says, "Now Isaac sowed in that land," that's Gerar, that's the land, "and reaped in that year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." Now I want you to pay attention to this. Isaac is a believer in the Old Testament revelation of the Messiah. He was a believer in the coming Christ. He was selected by God as the son of Abraham to be the line of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Following Jacob, then came the son Judah, through whom the line of Christ proceeded. And so Isaac is a believer, and he is under the grace of God. And God, it says here, blessed him. Verse 12. Verse 13. "And the man Isaac became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very, very wealthy." Is it his fault that he is being blessed by God? You look at some people, they're rich. Heathen, maybe. Well, they're being blessed by the laws of divine establishment. They know how to function. material situation, we'll say. But there's the believer who is rich, blessed by him, it says in verse 12. Here we've got Isaac, who's a rich man. He plants a crop, it comes up in spades. He got a flock, they reproduce in spades. They're fat, juicy animals ready for slaughter. And he became very wealthy. Now what happened because of this? Verse 14. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. You got what we ain't got. And we don't want you to have it because you're rich because of it and apparently happy. A great household. They envied him. So did they go steal his herds? No, they didn't want the stuff. They just wanted him to suffer. So verse 15. Now all the wells, that's his water supply, which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham. Abraham had sent his troops through there and dug all these wells, providing a water source for the herds. And then he of course, had Isaac, and Isaac's taking advantage of these very same things in order to provide water for his herds. And what do? The Philistines stopped them up by filling them with dirt. One little final excerpt here, comparing jealousy with envy. Jealousy should be restricted to an asset upon which there is a legitimate claim in your definitions. The envious man, in certain circumstances, does not even want to have the coveted asset. The Philistines didn't want the herds. They just didn't want Isaac to have them. So they were going to thirst him to death. So the envious man, in certain circumstances, did not even want to have the coveted asset, nor could he enjoy it, but would find it unbearable that another would do so. He becomes ill with annoyance over someone else's private yacht, although he has never wished to even board one ship in his entire life. That would be me. You may have your yachts. I do not need them. Jealousy is determined by the fact that a possession is withheld from us because it is held by another, and that were this to cease, it would at once become ours. That's jealousy. The feelings of the envious man turn rather upon the possession, those of the jealous man upon the possessor. It is possible to envy a man's fame without oneself having any pretensions to fame, but one is jealous of him if one believes that one is equally or more deserving of it. And so that hopefully helps you distinguish between jealousy and envy. The word on the board is jealous, and envy advances from that and is really an entirely different thing. Now we also note there in accompaniment with jealousy the word bitterness. Unassuaged jealousy results in bitterness. So let's define bitterness. Pikria is the Greek word. P-I-K-R-I-A, pikria. It can mean animosity or harshness. Animosity and harshness. The American Heritage Dictionary defines bitterness in the English: difficult or distasteful to accept or admit. Difficult or distasteful to accept or admit. Now let's take jealousy. You want something someone else has, you don't have it, you believe it's your right to have it, but you don't. And you discover you can't get it for some reason, and you become bitter about it. Why? Because that person's possession of it and your failure to possess it is something that you find to be difficult to accept or distasteful to admit. And you're bitter about it. You harbor this bitterness and become filled with animosity and harshness. And therefore, the American Heritage Dictionary goes on to say that bitterness proceeds from strong animosity, marked by resentfulness or rancor. If you've ever been the recipient of rancor, it's much like this. Someone launches into a diatribe on you, calls you everything in the book, uses spicy language as adjectives, and goes on and rants and raves without end. Amen. You think it will never end. That's rancor. Animosity and rancor then become associated with bitterness, harboring of resentments traced to past differences that have produced grievances and the desire for revenge. James uses bitter as an adjective to describe jealousy in James 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy, you're jealous of someone and it's gone to bitterness because you can't possess what they have, be it happiness or be it some material thing. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your stream of consciousness, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. It's time for rebound. Now, unchecked bitterness leads to implacability. Aspandos. Aspondos. Aspandos is your Greek word, and it's used occasionally in Scripture. Literally, what does implacability mean, or aspandos? It literally means without a libation. I sincerely hope that all of you are aspandos as I teach Bible class this evening. Now, some of you may go seek a libation at the last amen in order to calm your nerves from all of this harassment you're receiving from these words we're studying. But nevertheless, I hope you will abstain until after Bible class. So you are without a libation at the moment, I trust. Although this side over here needs to have a good, strong eye kept on them. Now, in the ancient world, a libation of some sort was used to seal treaties and contracts. In other words, when warring parties would come together, and they would have a treaty out on the table and they would hit it with their signet ring, and the other guy would hit it with their signet ring. They came to an agreement. They have a peace treaty. And the way that traditionally they might seal that peace treaty, other than the legal particulars, is to have a toast of some sort, a libation. For those of you who don't know what a libation is, we refer to that here in St. Louis as St. Louis Holy Water or Budweiser. That's the cheap version. And the more fancified version is wine with a cork. Joe Henner is slowly but surely learning that principle. In the ancient world, a libation of some sort was used to seal treaties and contracts. The person who cannot be persuaded, to enter into a contract is one who is without a libation. They will not enter into any agreement. They will not compromise. They will not submit to a peace treaty. They are implacable. They will not lift a toast of peace, so to speak. Thus, a person who, through jealousy and bitterness, refuses to relent is said to be aspandos, implacable. They bear a grudge. Some people will carry a grudge to the grave. They are definitely implacable or aspandos. Associated with implacability on our chart, and I guess I could put it back, but I can't since I have the next word coming up, orge. For those of you over here, it's orge. For those over here, it's orgy. O-R-G-E. And you bring it into the English, it's orgy. But the Greek is orge, always a hard G, and this is an eta, not an epsilon, so it gets an A sound. But when it comes over here, everything gets messed up. But that's the word for anger, orge. Arndt and Gingrich and Zondervan define it as anger, indignation, and wrath. So anger is good, but associated with it is also wrath. And so W.E. Vine draws distinctions between anger and wrath as follows. Let me put the two words here again. This will help you. Let's put up thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. M-O-S. And that is the word for wrath. And then we'll put our word back up, orge. O-R-G-E. And that is our word for anger. Now I quote Dr. Vine. Thumos, wrath, is to be distinguished from orge, anger, in that thumos indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from inward indignation, while orge suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view of taking revenge. So wrath is sort of a sudden thing that just crops up and you spew forth, where anger percolates. Orge is less sudden in its rise than thumos and more lasting in its nature. So anger hangs around. Wrath can be vented. It's sort of like that gurgling cauldron of dough down at the bread company. As it sits there and undulates and the little yeast do their thing, eventually you're going to have something express itself. There's got to be some release somewhere. And so wrath occurs. There's an explosion, that little popping sound, and it spews forth the dough up into the air, where just the undulating would be the anger. It's something to see. If you've never been to a bread company to watch them make huge amounts of bread and seen these semi-railroad cars full of dough, you ought to go. Because I think it's a perfect illustration of the reversionistic soul as it starts to percolate with these mental attitude sins. Orge is less sudden then in its rise than thumos, but is more lasting in its nature. Thumos expresses more the inward feeling, orge the more active emotion. Now, if we're going to start exploding with all of this, let's move to the next word, hatred, misio. M-I-S-E-O. That's your word for hatred. Miseo is the word, and we'll note, first of all, a definition from Vine again. Malicious and unjustifiable feelings toward others. Malicious and unjustifiable feelings toward others. Arndt and Gingrich define miseo as hate, to detest, to abhor. To hate, to detest, to abhor. Now, you've really made some progress down old reversionistic road here, haven't we? We started out with jealousy, just not liking the guy because he's got something that I want and I really ought to have it. And then bitterness, being ticked off because you can't get it. And then you move on down the road, and before long, you have this intense, malicious abhorrence of the person. We're making progress in the wrong direction. Webster's lists these three along with two other words as synonyms and gives slight differences of meaning among them. So we have five words here associated with miseo in the English, defining hatred, that brings out the concepts of your mental attitude sins, several of their attributes under the concept of hatred. So here are the five. The word hate implies an emotional aversion, often coupled with enmity or malice. An emotional aversion, often coupled with enmity or malice. Remember, malice is a desire to see someone suffer. Well, if that doesn't cover it well enough for you, how about to detest? Suggest violent antipathy or dislike. If detesting isn't good enough, how about abhor? Implies a deep, often shuddering repugnance. Have you ever seen someone standing around in a crowd and you mention the person's name and they go, oh, like that? I've seen my grandmother do that. That person give you some gist of her frame of reference would have sat on this side of the church. Abominate suggests strong detestation and often moral condemnation. To abominate someone means to condemn them morally. And to loathe implies utter disgust and intolerance. Now that helps you understand what hatred means. Now when one's righteous indignation and implacability moves into hatred, there is a demand for justice. You put up with it long as you can. Now we've got to see some justice here. The justice sought is administered from the sphere of self-justification and self-deception. So you self-justify your application of what you deem to be justice. You've deceived yourself into believing you have the authority to exact this on your selected target. And the first step is number 6 in our vocabulary study, vindictiveness. Ekdikesis. 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 Literally, that which proceeds out from justice. You can see decay right there in the middle. That's the root word for justice or righteousness or integrity. And so you got a pretty powerful word here that's used to describe vindictiveness. The root of it, rather. That which proceeds out from justice, motivated by a sense of injury and a feeling of indignation. It means to vindicate or to avenge. To vindicate or to avenge. Now Moses is said to have been in this cycle of mental attitude sins when he murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Now Stephen was facing a tough task of explaining his evangelistic message to the Sanhedrin. They got a bit upset with the fact he was touring around explaining that Jesus is the Christ, and so they hauled him before the body called the Sanhedrin, asking him to explain himself. What on earth are you talking about? And so he begins what amounts to a sermon, and you can read all about it in Acts chapter 7. But I want to pull one quote. In the newspaper business, this is called a pull quote. And the pull quote is verse 24. And when Moses saw one of his brethren being treated unjustly, and he was. Moses is right about that. He was being treated unjustly. He, Moses, defended him and took vengeance, ekdikesis, for the oppressed, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Righteous indignation, coupled with all of these sins we've noted so far, led Moses to take action by striking down the Egyptian. He sought vengeance. He became a vigilante. He went outside the system. And he paid for it. A 40-year tour. And no parole. Moses' act of vigilante justice seems to have skipped the verbal phases of the process and moved directly to the overt phase. Although it's not revealed, it's very possible Moses did give him a little rancor. Who knows? But it's not revealed. Nevertheless, it is common for those who have reached this point to begin a process of verbal assault toward their appointed antagonist. And the diatribes usually include the following. The first one is malice and kakia is how it's found in the Greek. K-A-K-I-A, kakia. Definitions now, first of all, from the dictionary. The desire to see another suffer is what malice means. Have you ever disliked or abhorred or detested or loathed someone so deeply that you wanted to see them suffer? I've told you that, and we'll get to the verse eventually in this study, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, when you are truly wronged and you have righteous indignation crop up, and you have several of these mental attitude sins we've noticed here this evening become a reality in your life, your duty is to rebound that and put it in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. If you truly have been wronged, they will not get away with it. Jesus Christ is Chief Justice, administers justice, and will see to it. So you may not see the person receive their discipline and their pain and their suffering, etc. And you shouldn't count on that. You shouldn't keep an eye cocked over there to see whenever the hammer's going to fall. You see, that's getting involved in things like envy. I see you over there, Mr. Fancy Dan, doing just fine. Well, you just wait. You're going to get yours, and I'm going to see it. Well, you've gotten into the system now. Now, on occasion, if you just stick to your knitting, rebound all of these things that will crop up. Remember, you're not to consider yourself a failed Christian if you commit some of the sins we've mentioned this evening. That's why the Bible says don't do it, so that once we study these things and learn their definition, you can't fight a problem unless you can define it. And we've defined maybe some of your problems here this evening. Who knows? I certainly have defined some of mine in my preparation. Now, after we've defined our problems, let's look out for them when they crop up and use rebound and get back into the wheel tracks of righteousness, leaving justice in the hands of Jesus Christ as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And by doing that, you move along with your life and let the Lord take care of this detail. Now, on occasion, you may actually get to see justice come down. And when you do, what you should do is just say, well, this is a private matter between that person and the Lord. Turn your back and walk away. Because if you stand there and watch it, you're going to start to like it. Malice means the desire to see another suffer. It emerges verbally as spite, expressed by, in the beginning, small harassments. Have you ever been around somebody that just really didn't like you, that had malice in their soul directed toward you, and that is a mental attitude sin? But it comes out verbally eventually. And they make these spiteful comments. And they just can't help themselves. It eventually comes out. And you'll say the most innocent thing, and then they'll take it and they'll twist it around and make a spiteful comment. And you know what it's all. It usually escapes others. But since there's animosity between you, you pick that up. And then the war's on. For unless you rebound the problem, you're going to get involved in the same ball of yarn. Now, back to away from English dictionaries, back to how our theologians define the term. We have here kakia for malice. Vine says a bad manner of character. A bad manner of character. Hence, an evil disposition that tends to put the worst construction on everything. The worst construction on everything. Arndt and Gingrich say a special kind of moral inferiority, ill will, and malignity. A special kind of moral inferiority, ill will, and malignity. And Joseph Thayer gets it out in the open, says it is a desire to injure. Now let's note Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, which will use this word. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and whining and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Kakia. We got us a good long list here. Should have read this verse to kick off this study, along with that one in 2 Timothy. Let all bitterness, we've examined that. Wrath, we've examined that. Anger, we've seen it. Whining, I guess that goes along with the package, no matter which one you're in. And slander, that's vituperation and vilification, which is a form of what we have here. Let that all be put away from you, along with all malice, desire to injure another or to see them suffer. Unchecked, this leads to revenge motivation, and that's number 8, revenge. Ektikeo again. Ektikeo. This is the same word we saw earlier, which we translated vindictiveness. The same word translated vindictiveness earlier. Moses took vengeance on the Egyptian because of the way he treated his fellow Jew. In that application, we emphasize the mental attitude behind the act. Here we note the motivation and how it is to be repressed. Incidentally, this verse that we're going to note, Romans 12, verse 19, is honor code principle number 12. We studied it on October 6th through the 18th, 1992, in our series, The Biblical View of Civil Disobedience. And on those dates, we examined in detail Romans 12, 19. The honor code principle found there is this: always defer to the justice of God when you are tempted to take vengeance or to retaliate. Always defer to the justice of God whenever you are tempted to take vengeance or to retaliate. Now here's the corrected translation of Romans 12, 19. Stop the ongoing practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead of avenging yourselves, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. That puts it right into the Supreme Court of heaven. You are to defer to Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been delegated. Defer to prosecution. See, Christ is going to be fair about this. He's going to prosecute the case. And He will do so from the standpoint of His righteous standards. Therefore, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. For it stands written, a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "Punishment belongs to me. I will repay, saith the Lord." Now those who ignore this honor code principle will first of all berate and condemn his opponent. This is an act of projection and condemnation best defined by the words vituperation and vilification. And we'll just vituperate and vilify first thing Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of examining our own souls. The temptation is to examine others as we go through passages and verbal analyses such as these. But our prayer this evening is that through the humility found in our concentration on Your Word and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that we might pull an inventory on our own souls, in order to examine ourselves objectively to see if we might be guilty, first of all, of any of these things we've noted this evening. If so, we have the corrective procedures which You have provided in grace. May we take advantage of these things so we might resume the wheel tracks of righteousness and continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift all of these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.